Children of all ages are more than welcome, indeed encouraged, to remain with us during our worship time. But if your family or children need and desire a separate time and place with your supervision, they are welcome. You are welcome to join one another in the family room and rejoin us for worship a little bit later. I'd ask you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight, God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. What we say we believe matters. It makes a difference, but it is rarely simple. I want to share with you two brief stories that I think illustrate this point. 9 years ago, Pride Weekend was my very first weekend as the pastor of MCC Portland. And my first Sunday in the pulpit was Pride Sunday. And that weekend I spent at the Pride Festival booth, met lots of people. It was exciting. It was thrilling. It was wonderful. I remember it really very well. And one of the things I most remember is a woman who used to attend our church. She has since geographically relocated. And she had a couple of friends with her that she brought to our church booth and introduced me to her friends. And one of her friends, after introducing herself by name, immediately asked, "So do you believe in the virgin birth?" Cut right to the chase. Now, as a pastor, I am accustomed to theological questions, even though I'm not always ready for them at every moment. I am at least accustomed to having such conversations. And what I have learned, which was certainly true in that case, that those questions are really not about gathering any new theological information or a conversation starter. They're actually questions that are meant to test whether or not I agree with someone else's theological perspective, how alike or how different I am from them, kind of like Goldilocks. I'm too conservative or too progressive or just right for their taste. Those questions are kind of a theological litmus test of whether or not they would want to be part of a church that I'm the pastor. And I will say that since this woman may never have come to church or only came once or twice after I began as the pastor, I am pretty sure I did not pass her theological test. A different story, which took place many years prior to that encounter at Pride Northwest. My father was a lifelong Christian, and for decades he was an elder at the Presbyterian Church in rural western Pennsylvania, where I was raised in my childhood and young adulthood. As I have mentioned before, and to many of you, my father died now 17 years ago after several years of decline from Parkinson's disease. It was awful, as anyone who has encountered that disease with themselves or anyone that they've known. And in the last several months of his life, with his decline due to Parkinson's disease, it became increasingly difficult for him to attend church. However, he did whenever he was able, whenever my mother was able to assist him or have enough assistance to get him to church. On one of my last visits, while he was still at least active before my final visit at his death, we went to church Sunday morning. And we sat in the pew in which my parents had sat for decades. I do not commend that you always sit in the right, in the same place every Sunday, but it is a long church tradition. So we sat in the church pew that was very familiar to us. mom on one side of dad and me on the other, kind of bookending him so that he could sit relatively upright. Because of the degeneration of the disease, he found it difficult to sit in an upright position. What was poignant and beautiful and bittersweet that Sunday was to observe the parts of worship that he could actively participate in and those in which he could not or did not. He would stand to sing the hymns, and I was astounded to see him stand and recite the Apostles' Creed from memory. At that point in his life, my father had the versions of Parkinson's that led to cognitive deterioration, very Alzheimer's-like. And at that time in his life, he often could not recognize or remember my mother, his wife of more than 40 years, but he could stand in church and recite every word of the Apostles' Creed. Little could he have known that in that moment he taught me something about faith in a new way, that our statements of faith are not just matters of intellectual assent. They are not just information that lives in our brains. They're actually affirmed by our lives. And for my father, it lived in a place where the disease in his brain could not touch. Statements of faith are typically thought to be expressions of doctrine. And doctrine is one of those troublesome churchy words, isn't it? And that's actually pretty ironic, because the word doctrine actually has the same root as the word doctor. Doctrine comes from the same root word as doctor. So our expressions of faith and belief are actually meant to be a balm to treat what ails us. And it is a sad truth that those statements have not become a source for healing all too often, but they are all too often used as a weapon to hurt others or to judge who's in and who's out. They can be contentious and adversarial, more so than healing. And that's why what happened exactly 1 year ago this past week in Victoria, British Columbia, I think was all the more remarkable. At our Metropolitan Community Church Global Gathering, our general conference last year in Victoria, British Columbia, there was a task force. After having been convened and charged with the task in 2013, a group of six clergy and lay theologians drawn from MCC globally formed a commission on Metropolitan Community Church's denominational statement of faith. They met, thanks to technology, monthly for more than 2 years. They sent out two surveys to more than 7,000 MCCers and MCC congregations. They published 9 different newsletters to share their results and their insights and their progress. They held 4 webinars. And at that conference, a new MCC statement of faith was introduced for discussion, deliberation, and action, where nearly 1,000 MCC delegates, including clergy, met. Now, conferences, if you've ever been to, it's probably true of other conferences, but I pretty much only go to church conferences, those gatherings can be kind of mixed. You can meet great people, have wonderful experiences, worship is really awesome, but kind of mixed. At this conference, we had a very contentious contentious process of attempting to elect our next denominational leader, our moderator. We went through several ballots that got increasingly stressful, and it wasn't edifying for anyone in the room, including the candidates. And those ballots ended without the successful election of a moderator for MCC. So an interim moderator was appointed to serve this term of 3 years. We saw our own Kimberly Brown from MCC Portland elected to a term on the Global Governing Board of Metropolitan Community Churches that she has now served for more than a year. And this new statement of faith, which had been circulating for months in advance, was presented. Now, a general conference is pretty much like a local MCC congregational setting. You are unlikely to believe exactly the same thing as the person sitting next to you or the pastor in the pulpit or anyone else in the room for that matter. And it's just sort of magnified when we all gather from around the world and sit together. So, after a remarkably positive discussion and a question and answer forum, the moment came for voting on this new presented statement of faith. Now, delegates at the conference have three different colored cards. You have a red card for a no, a yellow card for an abstention, and a green card for a yes. Kind of old school. We did do electronic voting for some of the other parts, but this one we went old school with the paper ballots. So the moment to vote came. And a sea of green cards lifted into the air. The new statement of faith as presented was passed with virtual unanimity by delegates from MCCs from more than 20, if not 30 countries, from every continent. Theology, which has so painfully fractured Christianity throughout the ages, fueling violence and war, provided for us in that moment in MCC a glimpse of unity in diversity, around of all things, a statement of faith. It was doctrine in its original sense. It was a balm and a cure for what ailed us. It was one of the most remarkable moments I've witnessed in 30 years of attending MCC conferences. Yes, I was a child the first time I went. And I've been looking over the last year at opportunities to introduce and reflect upon that new statement of faith here at MCC Portland. So the summer is a perfect opportunity. So for 3 weeks, today, next week, and the following Sunday, I'll introduce and reflect upon this new MCC statement of faith. If you're curious to find it, we will read it at the end of the sermon, but it's also printed on small and large print versions. You'll find at the doors and in the fireside room. And on one side is the new statement of faith, and for curious minds, the previous, never called statement of faith, but statement of doctrine is listed just for your comparison. The former doctrinal statement basically was unchanged for 40 years in MCC. And when you read it, you'll see it's a kind of a unremarkable statement that essentially recapitulates things that are found in doctrines elsewhere. We're going to read the new statement, and you'll find that our new statement of faith is intentionally pretty non-traditional. It is set in a poetic form. It has a preamble, a paragraph that introduces it, and the statement of faith is actually written as a prayer. You'll hear it when we read it aloud. And MCC is not unique in crafting its own indigenous statement of faith. They abound. Modern-day Christians from Indonesia to Canada, from New Zealand to the Maasai of East Africa, have all innovated and written new statements of faith, new creeds that spring from their own experience of faith. And that's good news, I believe. One of the most formative things I learned in seminary was from my New Testament professor. Most of us, if we were brought up in a Christian church tradition, grew up with the idea, this conception that in the first century, the very earliest followers of Jesus all agreed on theology. They all agreed upon the same basic tenets of faith. And then over the course of years and centuries, it just kind of diverged one from the other as arguments ensued. Kind of like an inverted V. You know, if you got far enough back, you would find the agreed upon theological points. And then we just kind of diversified over the ages. My New Testament professor is the first one that introduced me to the actual truth of our Christian theological history. It's more like an hourglass. The early Christians disagreed on pretty much everything about who Jesus was, what the nature of the church was going to be, who was in, who was out. Could not have been more diverse for at least 300 years until it became the imperial religion and it contracted with creeds. And then for nearly 1,000 years until the Reformation, when it started to diversify again. That's why I am as thrilled to be a part of as MCC. I'm increasingly fascinated by MCC because I think we're a mirror of that early church movement. We were founded among and were committed to ministering to the most marginalized in our culture, and we have a very big theological tent that holds together a lot of theological diversity. The second reading that we heard from Diana Butler Bass, her wonderful book, Christianity After Religion, I commend it to you. She has an astute analysis of the crisis that is facing and is changing churches around the world, and she offers a hopeful path forward. She tackles head on what she calls this belief gap. For decades, centuries even, Christianity has had a long obsession with parsing out the precise correctness of theological details. Everything from that medieval argument about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, to 19th and 20th century arguments about whether you are pre- or post-millennialist. If you know what that is, you know what that is. If you don't worry about it. And only this weekend, only yesterday, the Vatican has indicated that gluten-free bread is invalid for the celebration of Holy Communion. You can't make that stuff up. The church has so long majored in minors, people find it increasingly impossible to believe and find it completely irrelevant to their lives. So Bass identifies this move away from the quote-unquote what theological questions, those questions about precise content, shifting from those what questions to the how questions. What is actionable? How do I move in what this says? I would call it the shift from the what to the so what. Does it matter? Does it make a difference to my life? Does it make a difference to the life of the world? So how then are we going to speak of faith, of what we believe? You'll find scripture is full of statements and affirmations of faith if we know what we're looking for, but they seldom sound like creeds that many still memorize and recite in churches. Their responses to questions like, who do you say that I am? They recount God's saving action in history. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. God delivered us from Egypt with signs and wonders. They are hymns. They are poems. They are all statements of faith. The passage that we heard from Paul's letter to the Philippians is one of the earliest examples of what we could call a Christian creed or a Christian statement of faith. It's called the Christ Hymn from Philippians. It's famous because it articulates this self-emptying servant spirit that was modeled in Jesus Christ. And it's almost always rendered in a poetic form when you read it in a Bible. And it's interesting, Kelly, it's interesting that we sang, "Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life," because biblical scholars nearly all agree that those words were not originally Paul's, but it was a poem, or more likely a hymn, that he learned singing in his home church in ancient Antioch. He embedded it, he wrote it. In his letter, he borrowed the words of that hymn. And when we hear it aloud 2,000 years later, we hear the echo of ancient voices, not just an empty recitation of intellectual assent to apophatic theology. That's what self-emptying is in Greek, apophatic, fancy theological word. Or trumpeting Christian triumphalism. We hear them singing aloud what they believed about Jesus decades, decades before any gospel was written. What guided them, their lives, why they worshiped centuries before their song was hammered into a creed. It reminds us that Christian faith was never intended to be a system or structure of belief in our modern sense. It is a disposition of the heart. Our English word belief, if it were rendered in Latin, it would be opinor, which is the root word for opinion. But in Latin, whenever it referred to belief, those articles of religion, Latin used a different word, credo. May sound familiar to anyone who has heard or sung a Latin mass, credo. It means to set one's heart upon, to give loyalty to. And when that Latin was translated into early English, the early English used the word belieben, which is essentially the same as the German from which it came. Belieben, liebe. German, which means to prize, to treasure, to hold dear, the German word Liebe, love. At its root, believe is to belove, to set one's heart, one's trust upon. Belief wasn't to be an assent to an intellectual proposition or a theological litmus test or deciding who's in or who's out. It's more like the I do of a marriage vow. It's a pledge of faithfulness. It is a personal, relational, love-driven act. And not just belief, but faith. Our English word faith is a noun. It's a thing. The Greek word pista, is a verb. We've lost that to believe, to have faith, is a movement. It's not belief about, it's experience of, it's participation with and in. It's not just about what your mind has decided, but it's what your heart is set upon. When I say that I believe that Jesus was both fully human and fully God, when I believe that as a statement of faith, it is completely unprovable. Completely unprovable, and it is something that no human mind will really grasp. But when that moves from the what question to the so what and the how, if I believe with all my heart, that means that I believe that God took on flesh just like me, just like you. And the so what is that means I will have to treat you differently forever. If I say I believe in resurrection, also unverifiable, yet my heart is set upon it because I have seen all too often God bring life out of death, not to believe in resurrection. I'm proud to be part of a church that is willing and able to revisit the words it uses to say its faith. Because it tells me that I am part of people whose hearts are more set on living their beliefs than set on the words that describe their beliefs. You know, there is a popular saying, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That may or may not be true of God. It's always speculation. But we too often substitute the word God for church. Church will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or I will be the same yesterday, today, or forever. We may cherish the beliefs of our childhood. However, if they have not grown or changed since your childhood, they have been unchallenged. And if they are unchallenged, I dare say you haven't quite been paying attention to what's going on in the world or what may be going around in the lives of others or even perhaps in your own life. It is healthy to revisit our faith. It's part and parcel of paying attention to how our spirituality intersects with our lives. It's life-giving because it's the only way we keep believing, beloving anew. I'd invite you to pray with me. Try it on for size, the new MCC Statement of Faith. We projected on the screen. It's also in the large print bulletin. And this first time through, we're going to do it as a responsive reading. We don't do a lot of that here. The one voice, I'll do one. And there's going to be A and B. And I'm going to recommend that we are A, small group A, and you all are B. And folks back in the fireside room, well, got to make a choice. Yeah. Step on up here and join A or B. So we're going to read it through as a responsive reading together. I'll be one voice, voice A, voice B. We need a few more on A over here. Come on, okay. So. Metropolitan Community Churches is one chapter in the story of the church, the body of Christ. We are people on a journey, learning to live into our spirituality while affirming our bodies, our genders, our sexualities.
We don't all believe exactly the same things.
And yet, in the midst of our diversity, we build community grounded in God's radically inclusive love for all people. Shaped by Scripture and the historic creeds, our chapter begins when God says to us, come taste and see. Come taste and see. Jesus Christ, you invite all people to your open table. We are each unique, and we all belong, a priesthood of all believers. We expect to see your reign on earth as it is in heaven, as we work toward a world where everyone has enough, wars cease, and all creation lives in harmony.
We affirm your charge to all of humanity to care for land, sea, and air. Therefore, we will actively resist systems and structures which are destroying your
With all of creation, we worship you. Every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. We know you by many names, Triune God, beyond comprehension, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who invites us to the feast. Amen. Amen and amen.